Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Okay, well, we've been going through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And throughout the whole book, we've been looking at the set apartness that being in the midst of a cultural clash, if you would. They were sitting at the crossroads physically, but also culturally, and they were dealing with a lot of the influences that were coming to them based upon their pagan culture. Again, the United States increasingly is becoming more and more of a pagan culture, and more this epistle really applies to us. We just spent the last couple weeks with a little break there in the middle with Resurrection Day and such, looking at set apartness in our worship. Today, we move into, we only have a few weeks left in the book of Corinthians, but today we move into the really the crux of the whole matter as we consider this concept of set apartness. Because really at the core of this whole thing about us desiring to be sanctified is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that should in itself be a no-brainer to everybody. However, did you see the headlines this morning? So, and I know you guys are looking at the Braves being on a roll. They had a one-game winning streak. That's to let you know what. Okay, so here, let me read you the article, okay? Okay, so this is not a real article, okay? I didn't say this the last time I did this at another church. And just seeing the faces of people is priceless. Okay, but listen to it as it was. At an archaeological dig in Rama, an earth-shattering discovery was made. At the site, they discovered a sarcophagus with the inscription of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, you need to understand that Rama is a shortened version of Ramathaim, which is the derivation of the ancient Arimathea. Okay, they found this sarcophagus with the inscription Joseph of Arimathea. In the sarcophagus were the remains of a human, and upon further investigation, the remains appeared to be that of a male, aged 30 to 36. There were abrasions to the bone at the extremities and to the left rib cage. Also in the sarcophagus was a board with a parchment containing the words, "This is Yeshua, King of the Jews," written in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. In the ground, buried beside the sarcophagus, was a vessel with a papyrus in it. The papyrus had two notes on it, each of a different handwriting and regional script. The first read, quote, "Joseph, son of Asher, to Nicodemus, son of Shimeon, peace. I hope you are well, friend. I was not sorry to leave Jerusalem, even though you wanted me to stay. Arimathea, the home of my youth, serves me well, also in old age. I seek only the peace of God before I stand in his presence. To find that peace, I write you. A painful stone is lodged in the sandal of my soul, and I must remove it. Do you remember the Rabbi Yeshua, whom we buried in my tomb a score and 7 years ago during the administration of Pontius Pilate? I could not sleep after the Passover that night. I feared that the noble rabbi, a man of much suffering, would not have rest that should come to him after his pain. My servants heard rumors in the city that the priests had a plot regarding his body. I feared that they might harm or mutilate it. Later I learned that they only wished to seal the tomb. Oh, that I had known. Not many hours before the cock crowed, my servant Eleazar and I went to the sepulcher. We removed the body of Yeshua and returned the stone to its place. We put the body into a donkey cart, covered it with logs of olive wood, and returned to my house in Jerusalem. The evening after Shabbat, we drove the cart to Arimathea, where we reinterred the rabbi in the sarcophagus I had built for myself, but not yet taken to Jerusalem. Only later did I learn of the excitement over the empty tomb. Before my Lord, I do not know why the priests did not examine the tomb before they sealed and guarded it. It was empty on the first day of the week because it was empty already the day before. When I returned to Jerusalem, I found you and the other followers of the Nazarene in such great joy over what you thought was his resurrection that I could not drown by truth the very buoy that had overcome your sorrow. Forgive me, my dear friend. My health is poor, my eyesight dim. Before I die, I must seek your pardon for hiding the truth these many days. When you read this, I may be dead. If so, I shall be buried not in the sarcophagus with my name, for Yeshua is there, but in another tomb. May the Lord give you wisdom to use these words properly or to destroy them. Be in peace. Farewell, beloved friend. The next note that was written underneath that first note read, quote, I, Nicodemus, am here at Arimathea for Joseph's funeral on the 8th of Elul. I cannot express the great disturbance of my mind and heart, but Joseph's reasons for withholding the truth are also my reasons. I am burying this letter next to the tomb of Yeshua. The truth is now in the hands of El Shaddai. If he wills, the truth will come to light. If not, then it may be his will that the way survive, for it is a teaching of hope. Amen. Now, all these items were tested and were dated to be in the mid-first century A.D. A congress of Bible scholars have convened and have spent months analyzing and reviewing the discoveries and test results. Their conclusions were to accept the validity of the findings and to agree to begin teaching a, quote, spiritual resurrection, end quote. So, if that really was the headlines, if that really was the article, what effect would it have upon you? Where would your faith be? The passage we're going to go through is so critical. It's such a crux of the matter. Our faith is faith. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. It's the substance of things hoped for. However, our faith has substance. Our faith is not a blind faith. Our faith is still based upon fact. And though liberals seek to twist history and spin the truth, still the facts still remain. I mean, I could get into the history of the United States and already only 260, 70 years later, we already see the origins of the United States being what? Twisted. How much more so history from 2,000 years ago? How much more so even history then of 4,000 years ago? Does anybody know what happened 4,000 years ago? Go ahead, Zoe. The flood. The earth was flooded 4,000 years ago. Now, you know, either A, the world's going to tell you what? It never happened. Or you even got believers trying to mingle with scientists and they're trying to at least make it sound like it happened almost eons ago. 4,000 years ago. You can do a study of the Bible and you can do its own chronology 4,000 years ago, approximately, okay? 4,000 years ago is when Noah's flood occurred, okay? And so the Bible is very clear about in the end times about how the mockers are going to come and they're going to deny the flood, but they're also going to deny the resurrection. Okay? And so what we're going to talk about today is very huge. And we really begin to see, I mean, think about it. I mean, this is just coming to my brain right now. But you know, even in the United States, there's the movement to deny the Holocaust. And that just happened, what, 70 years ago? Amazing. So, yeah. So anyways, and so is it out of the realm of possibility that somewhere along the line someone's going to make a discovery? There's a good book that this actually comes from. Not these. I actually made that up myself. Looks pretty good, huh? Anyways, it's a wow factor, wasn't it? How many? Okay, honestly, how many looked at that and went, whoa? Or did you note that it wasn't really that font's wrong? And anyway, so there's, but it's close enough that you think, whoa, that looks real. Anyways, and so, and if you looked at the paper this morning, you realize that has nothing to do with what's on there. But I thought the Braves being on a one-game roll would be really kind of exciting. Anyways. And I knew when people would finally know that this was a facade when they start laughing, because they would see that. Anyways, but there's a good book. It's called A Skeleton in God's Closet. It's a fiction. It's just a fictional book, okay? And there's some things in there that, you know, but anyways. But it's a really good book, and it really makes you think, okay? Because it goes with this situation that this was reported, and this archaeologist made this discovery, or so he said. I don't want to ruin the book for you, anyways, but you can, if you want to read it. But anyway, so he said. Make sense? And so I found it as a very invigorating book because I see that. We just saw a thing on Discovery Channel, wasn't it?
The DNA of Jesus.
Had nothing to do with Jesus, but it was the DNA of Jesus. And they found the bones of John the Baptist. No, they really didn't. So, go ahead, assistant. Please stand up and tell us. What did they really find? Tell us exactly how they said it. Speak up real loud.
They found the bones of a person who lived around that time who was of Middle Eastern descent. And they found parts of the right side of the body and a tooth. Therefore, it is John the Baptist.
Isn't that amazing? How? I mean, he's not lying. That's exactly it. We both look at each other like, what? Really? You found bones. You've dated them in a certain area. And really, it's just a tooth, okay? It's kind of like the Nebraska man, okay, who turned out to be a pig. Anyways, and I mean, really, they found a tooth in Nebraska, and they made it into this Neanderthal man, and then found out later it was really the tooth of a swine. Anyways, it's just amazing to me. And this is playing on TV, right? And so how many people do you think are going to believe this thing? Amazing. And they're not going to stop and think. They're going to say, oh, they found the bones of John the Baptist, and they're in, where were they? Hungary. It was up in Eastern Europe. It was just amazing. It was on this island in Eastern Europe. And clearly we know the history that he must have come here, and all this kind of stuff, and da-da-da. And this is, it's incredible. Look, this is possibility. Not possibility that they're going to find the bones of Jesus, but a possibility that they're going to what? Claim to find the bones of Jesus, okay? So let's talk about this, though. In this passage, we have both the evangelistic process and then the evangelistic message, okay? And what's very important is where we're going to be at the end. But in the process, okay, Paul says, I am making known to you, okay? And so I'm just translating in my own words here, okay? I'm making known to you the good message, okay? And so we have this word gospel, which actually is a derivation, okay, that came all the way back from the early days of England in the days of the Bretons, okay? So Britain originally was Breton, okay? And the Bretons were pagan, okay? And they were spiritists and stuff. And so when Christianity came into Bretons, okay, and the message was proclaimed, and people began to receive the message, their lives were changed. And so the pagans believed that they were under a Godspell. Do you remember the Broadway musical back in the 60s? That's where it comes from, okay? Godspell really is the derivation of gospel, okay? And so whenever you talk about the gospel, it really isn't a word. It's really a translation of or the derivation of a word that comes through there, okay? The word euangelion, okay, really means a good message. So that's what gospel, if you take it all, if you want, that's what it means. But it's a good message that what? Changes people's lives. It makes them look like they're under a God spell. That's exactly right. Like something like the gods have put a spell over this individual and their lives have changed. They're not acting the same anymore, okay? And so Paul says that he had this good message and he what? He proclaimed it to them, okay? Now, what's kind of fun is this is the same word just used from a noun to a verb, euangelion, and then evangelism, okay? And so it's our word evangelism. He evangelized. This is the evangelical message, okay? The evangel message that I evangelize to you, okay, is what he's really saying. It's a good message which I am good messaging to you, okay? And so when I go out then with the proclamation of the gospel and I'm talking to somebody about Jesus Christ, what am I going with? Don't tell me gospel. What am I going with? A good message. This is not bad news. Now, many people hear it and they think, what? Bad news. Because what's the flip side of the good news? It's you're going to hell. And so when someone who isn't saved, and I was there, I get it, okay? I remember the first day I went to a Baptistic type church and they had 10,000 stanzas of Just As I Am and all that kind of stuff. And I looked at the guy, huh? Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I was staring at him face to face, like, let's go out and settle this outside. And he wouldn't do that, though. He kept singing all these songs until he finally decided that I was staying rooted. And anyways, yeah, he's kind of laughing, but I was, it's good news. But I didn't hear good news. What did I hear? You're telling me I'm going to hell, buddy. Let's go out and let's settle this thing. We'll find out who's going where. And he was right. Sadly, he was right. And I was wrong. And it was through reading God's word that I found out that I was wrong and I submitted to Christ. Does that make sense? So it's a big deal, okay? We're going out and we're giving what? Good news. I got to know that. I got to know I'm giving a good message. I'm not actually taking bad stuff out there. But the second part, he says, which you also what? Received. Just because we go out and we proclaim the message doesn't mean anything. Somebody has to what? Somebody has to receive it, okay? But look what it says here. Not only did they receive it, but it says that in which you have been standing. In which you have been standing. They adopted the message. This is critical. We're going to see this in just a moment, okay? That you can proclaim a message, and someone may seem to have what? Accepted it, received it. But what really comes out is, do they apply it to their life? Are they going to take a stand for this message? Jesus gave an illustration, a parable, right? And about the sower and the seed. I like to call it the parable of the four soils, okay? Because the first soil was the roadway, okay? And so the sower goes out and he casts the seeds, and the first seed falls upon the pathway, okay? And so as it falls upon the pathway, the birds of the air do what? They come down and they pluck it up, okay? And so it's gone. Jesus very clearly, when he gave the explanation of it, said that they were workers of Satan, okay? That they were plucking up that which was sown, okay? The second soil was the rocky soil, that the seeds were sown, and they fell down into the rocks, and they quickly sprouted, but because there was no place for what? The root system. When the heat of the day came, when the sun came out, they were quickly scorched and fell away. We'll come back to it in a moment. The third soil was the what? Thorny soil, right? The thistles and the thorns, that it began to grow, but then the thorns and the thistles began to grow around it, and they choked out, okay? The fourth soil was the good soil, okay? That the seed went there, and it sprouted. It grew, it sprouted, and it bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. In other words, they all didn't have what? The same amount, but they all what? Bore fruit. The question always is who are the saved? Okay? There are some who would believe that the only ones that aren't saved in this whole illustration are the ones that were on the rocky soil, or not the rocky soil, the roadway. Okay? They would say that those who were in the stony soil and those who were in the weeds were saved because they sprouted, and they look at it as there was life. Makes sense? And then it died. I disagree. Okay? I think the whole point of the illustration that Jesus is giving there is that in the end, you're supposed to what? Bear fruit. Okay? And we're going to see this in a moment. Okay? That there are those, clearly, who it's like you can tell them the good news and it's just going to go boom. Just bounces right off them, right? It's no effect. But there's others who seem to receive it, rocky soil, thorny soil, but in the end, it bears no fruits. It dies out for one reason or another, whether it's because of persecution or hard times, or whether it's because of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, whatever's happening in there, it chokes them out. Make sense? And it doesn't bear fruit. But over here, Jesus says in John 15, okay, that I am the vine, you are the branches. He that remains in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? So the reality is, I think that Jesus is saying that if I'm in him, I'm going to bear fruit. Now, it doesn't say how much fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Some aren't going to bear as much fruit as other people are going to bear fruit. And I don't think that means salvations. I don't think that means that I'm going out winning souls. I think it's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, okay? Some people look better in that fruit of the Spirit category, right? Some people look like they're still struggling and working on it. Make sense? And we're all still struggling and working on it. I get that. But you look at different believers that are different levels, right? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Make sense? Okay. So Paul says to these guys, he says, in which you have been standing, in which you have been standing, okay? It's a perfect sense, okay? He says, by which you are saved, by which you are saved, present tense, but then he makes this statement, if you hold fast that word which I proclaimed to you, unless you believed it in vain. We'll get there in a moment. First thing is the promise of our salvation, okay? Someone then who hears the message, receives the message, and then adopts the message to their life, takes it on, okay? What's the promise? They are saved. John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, he says, these things have I written unto you that you may know, not believe, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that believing you may believe, okay? But these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have. I have eternal life. I'm not going to get eternal life. I have eternal life. You can't kill me. You can stop my body. You can take me outside of my tent. But the reality is, I live inside here, and you can't kill me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have eternal life. Because of my own self? Not at all. But because of the promise of God. My salvation isn't dependent upon Bob. My salvation is dependent upon a righteous and faithful God. But there is a second side of this, and this is there's the proof of our salvation that's being talked about here. Now, you can talk about the conditional of it. So you can lose your salvation. No, know what he says. It's not losing the salvation. They never had it. They never really adopted it. They heard it. They received it, but they didn't apply it to their life. They didn't adopt it as their own. Hebrews chapter 3. Turn with me there. In Hebrews 3, we read this as well. Verse 14. Hebrews 3, 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. What's the next word? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What's the proof in the pudding? What's the proof that you really are a believer? You won't turn away. You won't fall away. I mean, that's the end. That's it. It's in the end, a real believer is going to what? Continue to believe. Because their whole trust, I mean, think about what Romans 10 says, okay, about the gospel, okay, that we believe where? In our hearts. We then do what? Confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, okay? The idea is I'm believing something in my heart. I'm not believing it in my mind. If I only believe it intellectually, I can do what? I can change my mind. I can switch whatever I want, okay? And so I believe it in my heart, okay? I'm committed. The idea here is I'm committed. That's why we're told that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, okay? And so if you believe it in your heart, what's going to happen? What? Confess it with your mouth. I don't believe Romans 10 is talking about a sinner's prayer at all. It's not repeat after me. I state your name, do solemnly swear that I'm a sinner and that I'm going to hell and that I'm not into sinner's prayer, okay? I'm all into a relationship, okay? The sinner's prayer is the same thing as any other prayer. It's just prayer. It doesn't mean anything. There are too many people who are going to go to hell because they're trusting in a prayer and not in the God to whom they were supposed to be talking to. Make sense? And so it's a relationship. Marcia and I are married. We have a relationship. How do you know that I really meant the vows that I said to her, I made to her in the day that we got married? Because she's hanging with me. That meant she was really good. She kept it. It's been easy for me. I get it. But anyways, you know. But if I stay married to her, if I don't stay married to her, then I what? I really didn't mean it. Does it make sense? The proof is in the pudding. It's when in the end. It's so when I die, when I'm on my deathbed and I'm dying, okay, you'll know, was he real? If all of a sudden I change my doctrine, there have been theologians who have done this. Very sad. Later in their life, they change their doctrine. It's kind of like that, the bones of Jesus being found stuff. Make sense? We kind of joke about that, but then, you know, in that story, and we see this play out, there are a lot of theologians who are the ones that are talking to people about not believing the Bible, reinventing the Bible. What if 10 years from now, I start coming out with Jesus only resurrected spiritually? It wasn't a real, and that he really wasn't the Son of God. And I started teaching these things. Hopefully you guys get rid of me real quick, okay? But B, you'd have to start questioning what? Was I ever really saved, or was I just playing the game? Look, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we've talked about it over the last couple weeks, that Satan portrays himself to be an angel of light. Therefore, it's no wonder if even his workers also transform themselves to be ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So there are guys, women, okay, pastors, who aren't really saved. They're not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves for one reason or another, and that's not for me to judge. That's between them and God. Does that make sense? But the reality is, I've got to know that I know that I know. I do, but you don't know I do. Does that make sense? You really don't know what's in my heart. All you get to do is look at the what? The fruit. That's exactly right. Okay? So, the proof of our salvation is if you hold fast, unless you have believed, quote unquote, and it says in vain. The word is empty. Nothingness is really what it means. In other words, your belief was what? Empty. It was just empty belief. It really wasn't solid belief. Because if you were, you would take a stand. In Sunday school, we talked about, from the book of Jeremiah, okay, when persecution comes, and they persecuted Jeremiah, but then they also killed Urijah, who was another prophet, okay, and they stood firm on the word of God. They stood firm. Jeremiah was delivered. Urijah died. Why did he die? Because he proclaimed the word of God, and he wouldn't turn back from it. Does it make sense? Are you willing to take a stand on the gospel, come what may? Now, the evangelistic message. You all know this. Awana, we memorize it, right, kids? Okay, we know what it is. But so many times when we memorize this message and have this message, we don't finish it out. We know Christ died, what? For our sins, according to the scriptures. You have on your note sheet some verses there that you can go to look at. John 1, 35 and 36. You know, that's where John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that says that he who knew no sin became sin. Say it again. He became for us, right. Okay, and so Hebrews 9, 28 talks about Jesus taking on the sins of the world once for all, okay? Anyways, so he died for our sins, and it was according to the scriptures. You can look at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and look at those things. That's all important, okay? He died, okay? But if that's not historically accurate, if it's only a belief, there's still no what? Substantiation to it. Does it make sense? It's still just a story. Joseph Smith wrote a whole book. No, he didn't write that book. It was given to him by the angel Moroni. Okay. By the angel Moroni, okay? And so he wrote because he saw it on the golden, on the, what were they? Plates, golden plates that he had in New York. See what comes out of New York? Anyways. that's right, yeah. Ooh, I got to be careful. You're on both sides of the aisle. I got to be hit from both sides. Anyways, and so, it's sad, isn't it? But I like to tell those Mormon boys when they come to my door that their faith isn't in God, it's in Joseph Smith. No. Really, yes. Think about it. I have 40 men who God used over a span of 1,600 years to write a consistent message, which you want to tell me is an error, and it's been fixed by one guy who wrote the entire book on his own, whether or not he was being led by the angel Moroni or not. Your faith is in what? One guy. Do you get it? Okay. So, if... Did I destroy it? No? Okay. If they put a flower down low, there's no... I mean, it's gone by the end of this day. It's not safe under the... Should have put it up here. I won't sit on the table. Anyways. Maybe. Hopefully. I might jump on it. No, anyways. So think about it, okay? What makes our faith different than their faith? They believe by faith that the Book of Mormon is what? Is true. Do you believe by faith that Jesus died? Can you prove it historically to me? Not through the Bible. Don't use your Bible at me. That's cyclical. Can you prove historically to me that Jesus died? That Jesus existed and that he died? Can you? Go ahead. Help me out. I'm waiting.
There are a number of non-biblical writings by historians and individuals in the 2nd and 3rd century, maybe 4th century.
Wait, 4th century? I thought he was in the 1st century.
He was.
So
historians come later.
Oh, okay. Can you tell me one of them? I mean, so you want me to believe you, so you can you tell me one of them?
Josephus.
Good. Okay, good. Josephus.
And had no use for the Christians.
That's exactly right.
And then I don't remember the name of the Roman guy, but he was in the 2nd to 3rd century. And mentions Pontius Pilate as the one who put Jesus to death.
Good. Philo. So, good. Okay.
Using the internet, I can get your name.
Praise God for the internet. No, wait, but you, okay, we're going to go there, okay? But, again, you have to have proof of that. Does it make sense? Okay, so here's the deal, okay? So our faith isn't just a what? Blind faith, okay? It's based upon fact as well, okay? So we know that Christ died, okay? And now we go to our next extension because this is a what? This is a biblical statement. Christ died for our sins. Do you make sense? We went from fact now into theology, okay? Because those historians, Josephus, isn't going to say this, right? He's going to acknowledge the fact that there was this rabbi who did exist and that he did marvelous wonders, okay? It's an amazing thing, okay? But he wasn't a what? He wasn't a believer, okay?
Can I just add one thing?
Yeah, please, David. Amen.
By Roman crucifixion. Across the board, they believe that. And to not believe that, you have to not believe in Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. That's
exactly right. There's so much more. There's so much more evidence for the existence of Christ than there is for anything else. Okay, and so when we talk about the New Testament and the validity of the New Testament, this is a little aside, but it's an important aside. There are more fragments of the Bible that are in existence that testify to its validity than there is in Homer's Iliad. And yet, how many times have you ever heard people debating whether Homer really wrote the Iliad? And whether when we read it, are we reading the what? The right thing. Okay? Something about the Word of God. Okay, so Christ died. Secondly, he what? He was buried. Okay? I know, it just seems like a small little thing, but it's a big deal. He died. How do we know he died? He was what? He was buried. He was in a tomb. How long was he in a tomb? 3 days, okay? Christ died for our sins. He was buried, okay? And then after 3 days, we're going to get there, okay? But he was in that tomb just like Lazarus. I think that's why it's very important for the account of Lazarus as well. It lets us know how quickly that process begins, the decomposition, okay? So Christ was buried. He was what? Raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, so again, If it's not in the scriptures, it's not what? It's not true. So this is kind of fun, okay? And I've got verses there for you, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, verse 10, that talk about this fact that this one who was to come, the anointed one who was to come, would have life again. What's really interesting as well is that in the book of Job, remember Job was a contemporary between Noah and Abraham, okay? That's when he existed. In the book of Job, Job declares that I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him in my flesh face to face. Now, this is an amazing statement. What did Job, even back in the days of Noah, believe in? The resurrection. A spiritual resurrection? No. He says, I'll see him in the flesh face to face. He believed in the what? A physical resurrection, okay? It's an amazing thing. So all the way at 4,000 years ago, they were believing in this physical resurrection, okay? So he was raised. It's a perfect passive, okay? Now you say, okay, what does that mean? Well, passive means action is happening to the individual, okay? So we have this thing. Christ was what? He was raised. Now the question is, how was he what? Raised. Jesus said that the Father gave him the authority and the power to do what? Lay down his life and to what? Take it back up again. Okay? So when Christ rose from the dead, it was from within himself, but he being God raised his own body. This is kind of cool stuff. I don't know if you can wrap your head around this one, but I can't. Okay? But God then raised his own body from the grave. Okay? It's a passive. And it's perfect, which is, what's a perfect, Anna? See how well you know it. Say again. It's the class from Wednesday. What's a perfect?
The thing that happened.
Good. It's a past action. That has a continuing result. Good. It's a past action that has a continuing result. Jesus declared on the cross, tetelestai. The Greek word is teleo, to be completed, to be perfected. When you add the reduplication of the beginning in the front, it lets us know that it's a perfect. What it means is it has been finished and nothing ever else has to be done. It's a past action with a continuing result. He has been raised from the dead. And it's not ever going to change. You can't put him back in. Not like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead only to what? Die once more, right? How awful would that be, okay? But he had to go through the death process one more time. Jesus never will. And when you die, when your body ceases, guess what? Jesus told us when he was talking to Martha, right? That he who dies, yet shall he what? Live, okay? I will never die. Jesus went through that for me. Though my body's, I may go through the pains of death, quote unquote, physically, yet I, this is a mind-boggling thing for me. I mean, I'm a math guy, you know? And this sideways eight, that infinity, eternity thing is just mind-boggling to me, okay? I can't comprehend it. But I know it's true. I will continue to live because Christ lives. Do you get it? If he could die again, if you could put him in the grave again, then what? You have no confidence. You have no hope. But he has been raised from the dead. This is the kicker right here. And he was what? He was seen. First, he was seen by Cephas. Now, this goes all the way back to chapter 1. Who's Cephas? Peter. Okay, this tells us that there were Jews in Corinth, okay, and that Paul is again dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, okay? And so he refers to Peter as Cephas because that was his Hebrew name, okay? And so this Jewish contingent who's all, you know, not sure whether they want to believe anything Paul writes and that kind of stuff, Paul talks about Cephas, not Peter, because Peter was his Greek name, okay? So he says he was seen by Cephas. Then he was seen by the 12. Now, which is really an interesting statement. I don't know if you think about that. Many times when you think about the 12, you think about who? Including, say again? The disciples, but you're thinking of Judas Iscariot. But he's gone. That's exactly right. So is this including Matthias? There are again, people say, well, they just used the term the 12. Well, I don't know, man, because back in the Gospels, they talked about the 11. You know, they didn't necessarily talk about them as being the 12. And the people who say about this being is just used that way, then they go back to the passages, and I'm thinking, it says the 11. It doesn't say the 12. Anyways, so potentially this includes Matthias, okay? That's who the 12 is. So this is after when they had chosen a new apostle. And it could be that this is being written after the fact so that Matthias potentially wasn't what? Chosen yet, but he already is at that by the time that this is being written by Paul. You tracking with that? Okay. Because if you go to Acts, one of the qualifications of the new apostle was going to be that what? They'd seen Jesus. Okay, they've seen Jesus alive. Because the whole purpose, okay, and I'm not trying to diminish Matthew 28 as being for us as the Great Commission, but in Acts 1:8 as well, but the whole purpose was he was talking to his original disciples that they were supposed to be what? Witnesses, martyroi, okay, where we get our word martyrs, okay, that in his legal term, that they were going to be legal witnesses of his resurrection, okay, that they were going to be the ones who were going to be on trial, if you would. They were going to be put into the witness stands, and they were going to give the witness the testimony that Jesus Christ did live, he did teach, he did die, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and they saw him. Okay? So Matthias, potentially, could be one after the fact. But this is huge. By over 500 brethren at once. And look at what Paul states in the midst of this. And after that, I was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. Some have what? Died. But the greater part, so even if we say the greater part of 500 is 251. Make sense, right? 251. Could you imagine being in a courtroom and they're trying to establish whether something's true or not? And then one by one, they brought 251 witnesses, eyewitnesses, who said the same thing. Are you trying to testify that this Jesus who was crucified is now alive? Yes. How do you know? I've seen him with my own eyes. Could you imagine, Thomas? I even put my fingers in the nail prints. He had me put my hand in his side. Wait, you're saying that he still had holes in his hand and a hole in his side? He did. And yet he was alive. He wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't a ghost. He ate fish. And he ate bread. He wasn't just a ghost. After 251 of these people came through, do you think it would be established? Could you imagine that? And the judge, all that testimony's bogus. How nuts would that be? 500 brethren all at once by James. This is probably his half-brother. This isn't talking about James the apostle or the disciple. This is talking about James the apostle, okay, who was the half-brother of Jesus, okay? And if you remember, when Jesus was alive, he wasn't a believer, okay? They thought he was, you know, something was crazy with him, right? And it wasn't until after Jesus was resurrected that all of a sudden James becomes a believer. And not only does he become a believer, he becomes an ardent believer and he becomes a leader of the church of Jerusalem. That's amazing. You know, you just think about the change that happened in these fishermen and these tax collectors and these people who were naysayers in 40 days. They went from people who were hiding and afraid from people who were willing to stand and die. Something had to have what? Happened. By all the apostles, more than 12? Probably so. Because Barnabas was considered an apostle. Paul was considered an apostle. James, again, was considered an apostle. He was the head elder, but he was considered an apostle as well. And so there were potentially more apostles at that time. Again, when we talked about this a couple months ago, the word apostle just means an official representative. Okay, someone who is officially sent on with a message. Okay? And so he was seen by all these. And then finally, we're told, last of all, he was seen by Paul as one born out of due time. Okay? He wasn't worthy of it. He says, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul, of all the people to give witness that Jesus, he was the guy who was trying to what? To kill them all. He was the bounty hunter. He was going out and he was trying to get the Christians and to crucify them, to kill them, to get them stoned, to exterminate the message of Christ. And yet on the road to Jesus, Jesus appeared to him and changed his life. And from pursuing the church to destroy it, he began to pursue Christ, to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that he might be made conformable even unto his death, even the death of the cross. Paul, his life was changed. In a moment, it was changed. It was like he was under a God spell. How cool is that, huh? I mean, could you imagine what happens when he goes to Damascus? I mean, we know from Ananias, we have the testimony of Ananias, who was the prophet, who was supposed to go and heal him, remember? And the Lord came to Ananias and told him to go what? I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. You know, he's over on Straight Street. And Ananias said what?
But Lord.
But Lord, no, Lord, clearly, Lord, you haven't got, you need me to help you on this one, God, because, yeah, this guy's coming to kill me. He's coming to arrest me, drag me back to Jerusalem, and you want me to go see him? Jesus says, oh no, he's a new man, and I've got a special purpose for him. And he confounded the Jews in Damascus. And they said, isn't this the guy who came to destroy? And now he's proclaiming him? His life was changed. At least 512 individuals. You say at least, because, and it could be just the 500, maybe all these were in part of the 500, but I don't think so. Okay, so if you just take those 500, add just the basic 12, and then Paul, okay, you're going to get 513, okay? So at least 512 individuals to give witness and testimony that Christ was alive. Could you imagine the weight of testimony that is? That's the proof of the resurrection. Again, as we go into the writings of the historians and such, they prove that Jesus existed. But here, and Paul clearly says what? Go out and check out the stories. Why don't we read historical accounts of trials against false witnesses? Now, I understand it's an argument from silence or from it not being there, but I want you to think about this. If there was such a scheme that went on, and it was starting to change the world, do you think that they would have sought to disprove this statement? Do you think we'd have writings to that effect? Why don't we find them? Why isn't there anything out there that disproves the statements that are being made according to the scripture? Do you get it? This is a historical document. Not my slide, but 1 Corinthians 15. It's a historical document. People want us to say it's a what? It's a storybook. It's just a, good religious writings. No, Paul's writing an historical account at this moment. He is giving names of witnesses. Anybody who wanted to destroy the testimony of this moment, all they had to go out was to destroy this testimony. Why don't we find it? Yeah, they tried to kill them. They tried to annihilate it, right, annihilate the message. That's exactly right. But they couldn't, because they couldn't disprove the message. Isn't that, that's what Paul tried to do, isn't it? Paul tried to kill them all, quiet the testimony. But he found out what? We're right. It's exact, more they kill them, more. And that's a true statement, that the church always grows in a period of time of persecution. So, in the end, what is the basis of your salvation? Is it the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he did die, He was buried, but then he was what? Raised from the dead. But the most crucial part was he was seen. Anybody could state that somebody died, buried, and was what? Resurrected. But where's the proof? Paul delineates over 512 people that saw it. Are you only culturally committed to the gospel message? Or are you taking a stand on and for it? Now, I say culturally committed. I was culturally committed for years. I went to church every Sunday. It's just what we did. When it snowed in Pittsburgh, we walked. Uphill, both ways. That's exactly right. Okay? And because in Pittsburgh, it really was. So anyways, but we'd walk. My dad had us walk in the snow. We didn't stay home because it snowed. We walked. And we went to church. But I was only culturally committed. I knew about Jesus. I knew everything about him. I could tell you things. I could quote the books of the Bible to you. But I had it all here, not here. And that's what God changed back in 1984. When he made me realize that if I died at that moment, I was going to hell. Now, that's a negative, but it was a huge positive. And the thing that changed was my attitude toward him. Now I was committed in my heart. I haven't been perfect. And I ask myself, how can be somebody who would be committed do certain things that you do? I love Paul's writings of Romans 7. But the fact is, my desire is to press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the desire of your heart? Are you committed? Or is this only something you do on a Sunday? Is it part of your daily life? Please, please, please. You're not going to stand before Bob. You're going to stand before God. If it's only a cultural thing, then go before the God and ask for forgiveness and to have him change your life. So, what if today's paper did state that the bones of Jesus had been found? Would your faith be shaken? Hopefully not, because you know it's based upon what? Truth. And not just truth of man that continually changes, but it's the truth of God. How faithful are you to tell others that life-changing message? Aren't you glad that Paul told many people, and that those people told many people, and those people told others, 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 until finally what? Woody Prophet told me. And I don't know who it was that told you, but I'm so grateful for Woody Prophet telling me and then discipling me. You pick your person. Oh, are you hoarding it? Are you hiding it? Or are you letting it shine? Are you passing it on to someone else that they may have the joy that you have? That's the whole point of the gospel message. It's just not to feel gloating about ourselves, as we pass it on to others. Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We know that you alone are the Most High. You alone are God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to serve you faithfully, Lord. Not as a matter of just blind faith, but a matter of true faith that is grounded in the truth of your word and the historical accuracy, Lord, of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Lord, I am so grateful that you have given us details in your word, not just for us to walk along and not know anything, but Lord, that we can be assured. Lord, help us to be ready to give an answer, a defense for the hope that's within us, that we might be able to share it. Lord, I pray that when the Mormon boys and Jehovah Witnesses come to our doors, Lord, that we would not just close them, but that we'd share with them the truth, and we'd share with them how Jesus is God, that you are one, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would allow us to see changed lives. Lord, I pray that we would allow us to see changed lives throughout our neighborhoods, Lord. And I pray even specifically here in this little neighborhood and community for the kids over in South Columbia and for their parents, Lord, that you would now enable us and give us the privilege of seeing a harvest for your glory, not ours. But Lord, that we would be able to see them have the joy that you have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn to 528, right next door to the last song we sang. My faith has found a resting place.